Chihuahua.
Peña.
Vayigash Elav Yehuda Vayomer Biadoni Yidaber Na Avdecha Davar Biosnei Adoni Vial Yichar Apecha Biavdecha Kichamocha Kifaro. Then Yehuda approached him and said, "If you please, my lord, may your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger flare up at your servant, for you are like Pharaoh. OU Israel presents...
Come in. Welcome.
Shalom, and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernovsky, and this show is for Parshat Vayigash, and really a farewell to Hanukkah, because recording and first broadcast are Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the second day of Tevet, 5774, the final eighth day of Hanukkah, 5774, corresponding to December 5th, not 5774. So we will talk about Hanukkah. Today has a nickname called Zot Hanukkah. It comes from the Torah reading this morning, but it is mentioned twice in that verse, and the name became the name for the eighth day of Hanukkah, and we'll try to give a spin to that. In the meantime, Tehillim Kuf Kaf Aleph, Psalm 121. Shir lama alot eso einai el heharim me'ayin yavo ezri. Ezri me'im Adonai osei shamayim v'oretz. Al yitain lamot raglecha al yanum shomerecha. Hine lo yanum v'lo yishan shomer Yisrael. Adonai shomerecha Adonai tzilecha al yad yaminecha. Yomam hashemesh lo yakeka v'yoreach balayla. Adonai yishmorcha mikol ra yishmor et nafshecha. Adonai yishmor tzeitecha uvoecha me'ata vi'ad olam. Achenu kol beit Yisrael hanatunim batzara uvashivya ha'omedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha hamakom yirachem aleihem v'yotzieim mitzara lirvacha u'me'afela la'ora u'mishibud l'geula hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv v'nomar amen. After having quite a number of days of very pleasant spring-like weather, or maybe early fall-like weather, we finally had a nice dose of rain last night and today. And even last night, lighting my eighth candle, meaning eight candles, I light in two places in my apartment, one at my front door, right within the tefach hasamuch ledelet, as they call it, but within the doorway. And I also light on the end of my mirpeset, which overlooks the shopping center of Ramat Eshkol. At the door, it's not so bad, but at the end of the mirpeset, I'm exposed from all directions with wind, and last night was quite windy, and it took many, many, many matches to get the candles lit. But they did, and they shined nicely. And you have that feeling that the eighth day of Hanukkah is sort of like the end of, you almost are mixed with, it went so fast, and yet it seems like such a long time from the first time I lit a single candle. And that's what a period of 8 days tends to do. So let's look back on this Hanukkah and on Hanukkah in general. And most listeners are probably hearing this show after Hanukkah. I imagine some people pick it up later today, which in the States and the rest of that part of the world are earlier than we are. So it's sort of like going back in time. In other words, we will finish with Hanukkah. They will still have Hanukkah. So you have a chance to hear these words on Hanukkah itself. I don't think that's so important. I think it is important to take a look at Hanukkah. And I mentioned that the eighth day of Hanukkah is called Zot Hanukkah. This is Hanukkah. And I've always felt, and I spoke about it last week extensively, and I've written about it, but I added a lot of things this year, that the concept of 8 days was a very considered decision by our sages and carries with it many, many kind of messages, especially when in later generations after the Hanukkah story and even after the destruction of the second Beit HaMikdash, further down the line, we changed the custom from lighting a single candle each night to marking the days of Hanukkah by the number of candles we light. Beit Shammai, Beit Hillel, different opinions. We'll stick with Beit Hillel, whose halacha we follow. And that is to light one the first night, two the second night, three the third night. And that gives you a much sharper sense of counting. And especially the way the Chanukiah is set up, where you put a single candle in the first night and there are seven conspicuously empty holes. And you know, of course, that the following night, two of them will be taken, and then the night after that, three, etc. Until that last night where there's no empty space available, you've got full Hanukkah lights. And it sort of conveys that feeling of, well, this is the whole story. Well, let's go back a step. Pesach, in the Torah, seven-day holiday, not talking about the added day for Chutz La'aretz. Pesach is essentially a seven-day holiday, and the flavor of its presentation in the Torah is that it is 7 days long, and or but each day is just another day like the previous day. Now, of course, the first night is different, but let's not get into that. I am reflecting based on the description of the korbanot that were brought in the Beit HaMikdash on Pesach, where basically it says on the first day you bring this, 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 and that, and ka'ela, like those you bring on the rest of the 7 days. So you don't get the feeling of counting the days of Pesach, but we do. Because starting on the second night of Pesach, we begin counting the Omer. And we count 7 days, and then another 7 days, and another 7 days, and guess how many of those? A total of seven sevens, which culminate in the 50th day, which is Shavuot. And as far as the math is concerned, we can look at 50 as also an 8, culminating after a period of seven sevens. And Shmini Atzeret and Simchat Torah have a special position, a special flavor to them. We could sum it up by the name of Shmini Atzeret in common language here in Israel, and the name of the second day of the last days of Sukkot all over the world, and that is Simchat Torah, a celebration of the joy of the Torah. And therefore you get a sense of a build-up. In Pesach we came out of Mitzrayim, and then seven, seven. Those are normal, natural kind of cycles, and then topping it off, that eighth day. And on Sukkot, we have the same thing. In Sukkot, the counting is actually built into the days of Sukkot. We all know, or not all of us know, but some of us know that the korbanot, especially the bulls, specifically the bulls that were brought on each day of Sukkot in the Beit HaMikdash, 13 the first day, 12, 11, 10, 9, 8, 7 on the seventh day. And there was a flavor of counting. The Torah describes the first day of Sukkot and then says, Uvayom Hasheni, and on the second day, and the third day, and the fourth day. You don't find that with Pesach, because Pesach has a different counting built into it. And Sukkot has that counting, culminating in the eighth day, which is a celebration of Torah, just as the 50th day, the after seven sevens of Pesach, culminated in the holiday of Shavuot, which is Zman Matan Toratenu. As if to say, the meaning of the whole thing, the reason of the whole thing, the culmination of the whole process was to receive the Torah and to live by Torah. And then you come to Hanukkah, and you see again, Chazal, our sages, built in a counting by lighting one the first night, two the second night, etc. And therefore, you always ask, till when are we counting, or up till what, or to what? And the answer is, to the eighth day of Hanukkah, which is called Zot Hanukkah. This is the whole story, and then last week I made a case for the significance of the number eight. But it's just unavoidable to feel that the first 7 days of Hanukkah were necessary to have an eighth day, because that's the way it works. Not taking away from the days of Hanukkah. Each day had its miracles, and each day we say Hallel, full Hallel. But the eighth day somehow puts it all together, and it reminds us again of that number eight, and its significance in Judaism. And for this, let me go in a slightly different direction, and I think we'll be done with Hanukkah for this show, maybe. But first, let's have a Hanukkah song, and then another comment about Hanukkah, and that should do it. The song I'd like to play is Aromimcha Hashem. This particular version is from an album called Na'el L'Shabeach, Makhelat Yedidim. It is a collection of Hanukkah songs, and this one is from the Psalm of Hanukkah, according to Minhag Yerushalayim and many other people who follow this Minhag. Each day of the week has a special Psalm, but during holidays, that weekday psalm is preempted by the psalm of the holiday. And Tehillim chapter 30, Mizmor Shir Chanukat HaBayit LeDavid, a psalm of David, a song for the dedication of the house, capital H. And because Chanukah represents the rededication of the Beit HaMikdash, this is the psalm that was chosen for the days of Hanukkah. Now, a little technicality. On Shabbat, the Shabbat Psalm 92 pushes this one aside, and on Rosh Chodesh, Psalm 104 pushes this or Shabbat or both aside. And there's a pecking order according to this Minhag, and some people say them all and both and three of them. One way or the other, these words of this song start with the second verse. I will exalt you, Hashem, for you have lifted me up and not let my enemies rejoice over me. Hashem, my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me. Hashem, you lifted my soul from the grave. You spared me from going down to the pit. That's David HaMelech's words. He was the one who wanted to build the Beit HaMikdash. He was the one who God said, your son will do it, Shlomo, and you have served a different function, but the house is still called the House of David in honor of David HaMelech. So here we have Lahakat Yedidim, or Makhelat Yedidim, with the wonder kid Moti Lazar, with Aromimcha. Thank you. Examining the Hanukkah story, there are usually four areas of Jewish life that were spoken of as being banned by the oppressing Yevanim, and they were meant to take away the Jew from his Judaism, lahashkicham torotecha, ulahaviram michukei ritzonecha. That was the target, the strategy of the Yevanim, and thank God they failed, and we prevailed. But if you look at the four things, you can find elements of them in Hanukkah. One is Shabbat. Now, of course, with an eight-day holiday, at least one day is going to be Shabbat, and sometimes two, which is the fact. But maybe more than that is the fact that when there is Shabbat during Chanukah, then you need to study and review the laws of candlelighting on Friday before Shabbat, the laws of candlelighting after Shabbat on Motzoi Shabbat, and somehow you get a little bit more active in the review of Shabbat. You save Ma'os Tzur as one of the Zmirot of Shabbat. And Shabbat Chanukah somehow is more than just a coincidental occurrence of one of the days of Chanukah or two on Shabbat. So if Shabbat was a target of the Greeks, then we celebrate not just Chanukah, but we celebrate Shabbat Chanukah in a very special way with a very special meaning, like in-your-face Hellenism. The Jewish calendar was a target. The Jewish calendar shows up in Chanukah in the fact that one or two of the days are Rosh Chodesh. You don't have that in other holidays. In fact, even on Rosh Hashanah, which is Rosh Chodesh, we downplay Rosh Chodesh. On Chanukah, Rosh Chodesh Tevet is sort of upplayed. There's a Musaf, which there is on any Rosh Chodesh. There's a second Torah, because you're already taking out a Torah for Chanukah. And there is the detail as to whether there's one day Rosh Chodesh or 2 days Rosh Chodesh. Yalla v'yavo, what do you do if you forget? All kind of things that make you a little bit more aware of Kiddush HaChodesh, which is what the Greeks wanted to take away from us. Brit Milah, I believe, I said it last week, that the fact that our sages fixed an eight-day holiday was to say to the Hellenists of the world, past and present, in your face, we are celebrating our victory to be able to perform Brit Milah by an eight-day holiday. 8 days is Brit Milah, 8 days is Chanukah. And Torah learning is the other thing which we need to put our effort into Chanukah and turn our meals into Sudat Mitzvah with Limud Torah and bring it across to our children. Hold that thought. We'll be right back with more Torah Tidbits audio, and maybe we'll get to Parshat Vayigash. Welcome back. You're listening to Torah Tidbits audio for Parshat Vayigash. Even though we haven't done much of Vayigash yet, I feel we said a nice farewell to Chanukah. By my watch, I have about another hour and a half to Chanukah. And depending on when you're listening to this, you will have less or more, or be after it, as the case may be. By the way, I'm quite pleased with this week's intro music to the first half as well as the second half. And I'm hoping to hear from some listeners to explain it. It's not really that hard. You just have to know the music involved and make the connection. Now, Parshat Vayigash follows one of the two sedras in the Torah which end in a classic cliffhanger where you really would like to read a little bit more and you then hear the announcer say, stay tuned. Next week, same station, same time, for the continuing adventures of Yosef and his brothers. And then, will Binyamin be executed? Will the brothers remain as slaves? See you next week. And then comes Parshat Vayigash. But before we get to Vayigash, let's take a look at the end of Meeketz. At the end of Meeketz, pun intended, not really intended, but now that we said it, it is, Yosef framed the brothers by having his silver chalice placed in the bag of Binyamin, and then sends people after them. They had left the city, had not gone far, when Yosef said to one in charge of his house, "Go up, chase after the men. When you overtake them, you are to say to them, 'Why do you repay evil for good? Is this not the one from which my masters drink,'" referring to the cup, "'and with which he regularly divines? You have done evil in how you have acted.' He overtook them and spoke to them these words, and they said to him, 'Why does my lord say such things? It would be sacrilegious for your servants to do such a thing. Here, look, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we have stolen from your master's house any silver or gold? Anyone among your servants with whom it is found shall die, and we also will become slaves to my lord.'" That's Yehuda's offer, so confident that nobody would dare take the silver chalice of the viceroy of Egypt. "He replied," meaning the one that was sent, "'What you say now is also correct. The one with whom it is found shall be my slave, but the rest of you shall be exonerated.' Hurriedly, each one lowered his sack to the ground, and each one opened his sack. He searched. He began with the oldest and ended with the youngest, and the goblet was found. Where is it? There it is. In Binyamin's sack. They rent their garments, each one reloaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Yehuda, arrived with his brothers to Yosef's house, he was still there. They fell to the ground before him. Yosef said to them, remember he hadn't revealed himself yet, "What is this deed that you have done? Do you not realize that a man like me practices divination?" Meaning I would find out what happened. So Yehuda said, "What can we say to my lord? How can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has uncovered the sin of your servants. Here we are ready to be slaves to my lord, both we and the one in whose hand the goblet was found." Interesting. Before it was found in Binyamin's sack, Yehuda offered, "The one who you find it shall be killed, and the rest of us will be slaves." Now that it was found, he's sort of changing the offer. He said, "We are ready to be slaves to my lord, both we and the one in whose hand the goblet was found." But he, Yosef, replied, "It would be sacrilegious for me to do this. The man in whose possession the goblet was found, only he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father." That's how Meeketz ends. And we wait a whole week. Of course, you could peek any time you want. We wait a whole week to see what happens. And that introduces Vayigash Elav Yehuda, that Judah approaches him and takes a very strong stand to this enigmatic leader in Egypt, pleading for Binyamin's return and offering himself, Yehuda, to be a slave in his place. One of my favorite questions at this point is raised by the Alshich, who says, notice the change in Yehuda's demeanor. He was so resigned and resolved that all the brothers should become slaves to this guy in Egypt, and was humbling himself before him. And all of a sudden, the beginning of Vayigash, Yehuda takes charge. He approaches on equal footing this guy and pretty much speaks very tough with him, even though I mentioned before he pleaded for Binyamin's safety. But he was definitely much, much bolder than he had been at the end of Meeketz. And the Al-Sheikh answers by saying the difference is Yosef's change, not his change, well, Yosef's comment to Yehuda's offer that they should all become slaves. Yosef says, no, only the one in whose sack the goblet was found shall be my slave, and the rest of you are free to go. That made the difference. Why? Says the Al-Sheikh, because until that point, Yehuda resigned himself to this unfortunate turn of fate because he felt the brothers were being punished for what they had done to Yosef that many years earlier. And he was ready to accept that. Once he hears Yosef say, no, only the culprit will be my slave. The rest of you are free to go. He says to himself, the only brother who did not take part in the terrible thing we did to Yosef was Binyamin. And he's the one that's suffering by becoming a slave in Egypt. That, we realize, is therefore not a punishment for us. And he changed from the lamb to the lion that he is, Gur Aryeh Yehuda. And he speaks to Paro. The other thing to keep in mind, which is also from the end of Miketz, and it brings us into Vayigash, is the deja vu. Again, it's not really deja vu. I remember most people misusing the term deja vu, which means we've been here before. No, deja vu means it seems as if we've been here before. In the case that I'm going to describe, the brothers were actually there before, so you can't use the term deja vu, but everybody uses it. Follow that? If not, Google it. Anyway, years before, 22 years earlier, there was a young lad of 17, Yosef, who angered his brothers by a combination of the jealousy of that they had towards Yosef and Yaakov's treatment of him, and the telling of his dreams and the lording of himself over the brothers. And it all started with the jealousy between their mother Leah and his mother Rachel. And that was an ongoing thing. And here they took Yosef and they faked his death and they sold him to a passing caravan. They got rid of that child that Yaakov loved more than any of them because he was Rachel's. Now, 22 years later, they're in a similar situation. Here, this viceroy, powerful leader in Egypt, has just said, Binyamin is my slave. The rest of you go home to your father. They have an opportunity to get rid of the love of Yaakov's life, another child of Rachel. He lost Yosef, but he had Binyamin, and wash their hands of him without having to lie, without having to fake his death. This time, they could tell the truth. They could say he was found with the silver goblet in his sack, and the deal was that the culprit would become a slave to this guy in Egypt. Instead of walking out, turning their back, ignoring what was happening, they confronted Paro. Yehuda confronted Paro. That, according to Rambam, is the classic definition of complete and true repentance. Teshuvah Gemura. When you're in the same situation or a similar enough situation again, and this time you don't do the wrong thing, you do the right thing. And that's what they did. And that's a very powerful lesson from the way the story unfolds. And then, strangely, this Yosef was yet even after he reveals himself, favors Binyamin over the brothers. But this time it does not fan the jealousy at all. Instead, they all realize why there is this special bond between Yosef and Binyamin, and it seems that they're fine with it. So they've improved and learned their lesson in that department as well. One wonders many things, but among them are, why did not Yosef communicate at all with Yaakov and the family during his absence? Also, why did he not immediately reveal himself to his brothers when he saw they came down? In fact, the Torah makes a point of saying he recognized his brothers, Vehem Lohikiru, and they did not recognize him. So why didn't he say, hey guys, this is Yosef? And why did he have to withdraw to a private room to wipe his eyes and wash his face and cry and then come back and he can't handle it anymore? And finally he clears the palace and reveals himself to his brothers. Why draw it out like that? Part of the answers have to do with Yosef's perception of what God was trying to accomplish here. If Yosef believed in the truth of his dreams, he needed to help orchestrate the brothers bowing to him, and that included Binyamin, and therefore he needed at least till he got Binyamin down to tell them who he was. You could also add to that the role that he was playing in bringing about the potential of complete repentance based on what I just said before. And in practically all of these questions, we have to stand by, scratch our head a little, and say we really don't understand the dynamics here. This is not something to emulate. This is not something to learn from, as far as how we should behave in situations like this. But we have to believe that God had his plan. The brothers were part of what was happening here. And Yosef was either guided by direct instructions or at least with an insight as to what was to be accomplished here before he revealed himself to his brothers. Then comes the part, after convincing the brothers that he's legit, of now getting Yaakov to come down with the family and convince Yaakov that his son, long-lost son, is alive and well in Egypt. And there's the famous issue with the wagons that he sent. Apparently the method of transportation was a little different. So sending wagons was a signal, a play on words. It's a lot more than a play on words. I don't know if we'll get too much into that, but the traditional Midrashim on this particular episode tell us that the last subject of the Torah that Yaakov and Yosef studied together was the portion of Egla Arufa, and Egla and Agala are sound similar words for wagon, and therefore this signaled to Yaakov, yes, I am Yosef, I am the viceroy in Egypt, I gave your sons, my brothers, a hard time, but I am really Yosef who stayed true to everything that we learned. Now, it's not just a play on words, because it carries something else. The whole issue of Egla Arufa is taking responsibility. Taking responsibility in the case of Egla Arufa is when a corpse was found near a town or between two towns. The elders of the closest town had to undergo a ceremony called Egla Arufa, where basically they acknowledged that they had not actively done anything to harm this victim, but the implication is that they could have may be done more to prevent it from happening as he passed through their town, or something like that. In other words, it's not just the word Egla and Agala, but it's the concept and the message, therefore, to Yaakov of taking responsibility. I also call your attention to something about the numbers here. The Sedra starts, or even in Miketz we had a focus on, we are 12 sons of one father, 10 of us are here in front of you, one of us is back home, and the other we don't know where he is, even though he was standing right before them. But it was Yaakov Avinu and his 12 sons. And then, two-thirds into the Sedra or so, we find the families have come down to Egypt, and the Torah counts for us and names for us who the people are. Ve'ele Shemot B'nei Yisrael Haba'im Mitzrayma Yaakov Uvanav. These are the names of the sons of Israel who are coming down to Egypt, Yaakov and his sons, and it begins with Bechor Yaakov Reuven. Firstborn of Yaakov is Reuven, and then his sons, and it goes through the 12 sons and their children. Two females are mentioned in interesting fashion. One is Dinah, and the other is Serach Bat Asher, but we won't get into that now. And the Torah makes a point of saying, Kol HaNefesh LeBeit Yaakov, all the souls to the house of Jacob, Haba'a Mitzrayma, who are coming to Egypt, Shiv'im. So we go from 12, or Yaakov included 13, to 70. And then, not too long thereafter, we find at the end of Parshat Vayigash, Vayeshev Yisrael Be'eretz Mitzrayim Be'eretz Goshen, Israel dwelled in the land of Egypt, specifically in the territory of Goshen. Vayeochazu va, vayifru, vayirbu ma'od. And they settled there, they acquired property in it, and they were fruitful and multiplied greatly. We are now on the brink of the transition between the family of the patriarchs to the beginning of the pre-nation of Israel, too numerous to count. And that's where Vayigash ends and leads us into the final Sedra of Vayechi, which we'll talk more about next week in Mir Tzashem. A quick word on some connection between Parshat HaShavua and the Chanukah that's just passing. I had mentioned last week that there was an underlying story which is not emphasized or focused on purpose, and that is the internal conflict of brothers, both in the Torah as well as in the Chanukah story. You had many Jews who were very willing to Hellenize, very willing to accept this new culture. They still stayed Jewish, but they felt, why should we maintain the old-fashioned stuff when we have such a progressive, modern culture as the Hellenistic one? And they were the Mityavnim. Torah-true Jews fought against them and were victorious. And during Chanukah, we don't diminish our celebration. We have full Hallel on each day. We don't even tell the story. But right after Chanukah, we have to take a sober look at the remnant of, no, more than the remnant, the echoes from history of the problems that started in the Torah with Yosef and his brothers that are reflected in the Mityavnim and Yehudim problem in the time of Chanukah and many times in between that continue that continued already, it's before the Hanukkah story, to the split of the kingdom. In fact, the Haftorah for Vayigash is about a prophecy to Yechezkel about the eventual reunification of the kingdom, where he was told symbolically to take a stick with the name of Yehuda and another stick with the name of Ephraim, son of Yosef, and hold them together and they would fuse into one, because the divisions in Judaism did not end with the problems of the brothers. The end of next week's Seder does not have an they lived happily ever after kind of ending. It finds us in Egyptian slavery. And the Haftorah this week sort of points out the fact that the problems are far from being over, even though the brothers themselves have reunited and sort of reconciled. So this is a sober thought we must keep in mind. And on that note, I will wish you a Shabbat Shalom, Lehishtameah.